Good to see everyone once again this evening. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're honored guests, and we're glad to see you and would love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. If you weren't here this morning, we talked about preparing our hearts for the Lord to serve Him only. We talked about the necessity of such, giving some examples in the Old Testament, some examples in the New Testament, and then considered a few ways in which we can prepare our hearts for the Lord. But with that concept and with such a discussion and study, naturally comes the question, why would we want to serve the Lord? Why would we want to prepare our hearts and go through that rigorous journey to cultivate our hearts, to be receptive to the Word, and to bear fruit for God? Why would we go through those troubles? Why would we spend such time and go through much heartache sometimes? Why would we do those things and ultimately live a sacrificial life, preparing our hearts for the Lord and serving Him continuously? And that's a good question to ask. We should not shy away from asking such questions. I think some in the world get the idea that we Christians want them to not even question anything. Don't question God's existence. Don't question if what we're doing is right. Just accept it at face value. Accept that serving God is necessary and it is beneficial without any asking any questions or actually digging deep for yourself and considering what the benefits might be. And so I want to consider that for a little bit this evening, why we do what we do and the benefits that come in our lives when we walk with the Lord. We sing a song called Trust and Obey, written by a man named John H. Sammis in 1887. And the first line of that song, we remember, says, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way." I'd be inclined to agree with that sentiment. Some in the world think that the life of a Christian, because of its restrictions and because of the opposition to such, is a hard life, an undesirable life, and a foolish life to live. Why would we put ourselves through such? Why not live in liberty and give our bodies to all its lusts and live a life of pleasure? I want to suggest to you, as did John Sammis in his song, Trust and Obey, at the beginning line, that when we walk with the Lord, it's a glorious life. It's not a life that is void of happiness. It's not a life that is void of benefit until we get to heaven. It's a life that comes with great benefit. And we prepare our hearts for the Lord to serve Him ultimately, because that's our purpose and we want to get to heaven. But also there are crumbs with it, along with those spiritual benefits and the eternal benefits in heaven, many things that benefit us in this life. I want to consider a few, along with, of course, the more important spiritual blessings. Yes, we understand that the way to heaven is narrow and difficult. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we understand that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. But we also understand what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. When he said, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And our ultimate purpose in walking with the Lord and preparing our hearts to serve Him and Him alone is for the benefits of the life that is to come. But we also need to give time to some of the benefits of the life that now is. Because when we live on this world, as imperfect as it is, we receive much comfort from looking to the blessings and the benefit and the glory that God sheds on our way as Christians when we walk with the Lord. Firstly, I want us to consider the fact that when we walk with the Lord, we have a plan for our life. You just consider all the portrayals in movies and in TV shows, in novels, in magazines with philosophers and different philosophies that there are in the world, different life ideologies. That question always arises. What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? And for me as an individual, what am I supposed to be doing in life? What walk of life should I choose? What types of things should I do? What people should I be around? What is the kind of person that I need to be? And it comes with subjective thought. And that's what the answer is for this important and deep question: what is the meaning of life and what is the purpose of my existence? No one has ever reached a satisfying conclusion concerning these things, apart from what we read in the Bible, and specifically this evening what we read, that is the conclusion Solomon, the wisest man to live, reached in the end of his epistle or his book, Ecclesiastes, when he went through life and went through the different things that he could acquire, including things concerning family and wealth and women and all of these different things, prosperity in different forms. You reach the conclusion in verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We were made to bring glory to God. We were made to serve him. We were made to fear him and keep his commandments because it is a theocentric universe. God is at the center, and he, as the creator of the universe, as the individual who has no beginning or no end, the one who always has been and always will be, deserves, as our creator, our undivided attention and full devotion of life toward him. We also fear God and keep his commandments, and this is our all because our life is a short segment in eternity in which everything we do here, now, and however many years we live, short or long, and the consideration as mankind on this earth, we're going to be judged for these things. So how do we decide what we're going to do? Now, specifically with regard to the different walks of life, the different ways we can live regarding the jobs we have or the people that we include ourselves with, those are things that should be guided by this general purpose: fear God and keep his commandments. An individual who doesn't believe in God and an individual who decides not to follow God, he doesn't have a plan for life. No matter what he can come up with, it's never going to be sufficient. It's never going to really hit the heart of the issue and reach the necessary and sufficient conclusion that Solomon reached. And in our faith in God, we subscribe to that inspired conclusion that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. That's a comforting thing. We have restrictions in life, but we actually rejoice because God is keeping us from things which we will be judged for. He's preserving us for eternal life, and he's giving us what we need to know to fulfill our purpose in this life. We have a plan. We read of that in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16. So we're to fear God and keep his commandments, but how do we know those things? How do we understand specifically how to live? Well, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Individuals look for plans all the time. They look for specific plans for different facets in their life, and they may find one that satisfies them for a little bit of time, but this plan, this inspired plan, God-breathed plan, it thoroughly equips us. It is all sufficient. It's all we need. It's all we need to follow. In every course of our life, we look to God's Word, the inspired Scripture, all Scripture, and understand its profit, its benefit to us. And that occurs when we walk with the Lord. We turn to his plan as we seek to fear God and keep his commandments. I think everyone reaches a point in their life, maybe in a difficulty or if it's even a difficult decision, where they wish someone would tell them what to do. They wish someone would teach them how to live life. And there comes doctrine in the inspired Scripture. We have teaching for how we're to live in our life. We have teaching concerning things we're to do and wisdom in that teaching concerning things we can apply in our life. And what about when we stray from the path? We're doing something maybe we don't even know that is wrong or unwise. We want someone to tell us this is the better way, and comes reproof from the inspired Scripture. And that occurs when we walk with the Lord and look to his Word. And after someone reproves us of doing wrong or doing something unwise, we wish they would correct us. And so we have correction in the Word of God. We have that because we walk with God. And the general instruction on how to live our lives right, we have that instruction in righteousness. When we walk with God, we have a plan for life. And it's always there, always at our fingertips. We can take advantage of that. It's a glorious thing and a wonderful benefit that comes to Christians. Secondly, with regard to that plan for our life, to fear God and keep His commandments, and to do those things which the inspired Scripture instructs us to do, there are times when it's going to be difficult. There are times where perhaps in weakness we fall short and we fail God and we sin against Him. Well, John writes to his audience to tell them that there is an individual who is going to help them get back on the straight and narrow. He says, "My little children," in 1 John 2 and verse 1, "these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." I want to emphasize that He is not belittling the severity of sin. He is not downplaying the gravity of a situation where a child of God decides to take a step in darkness. Nor is He advocating walking in darkness and then that being okay as a Christian is living. And this is talking about the Christian who is consistently walking in the light and he is following God. He is a child of God. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. But we're not perfect. And in a time of weakness and temptation or in heartache, in any trial or tribulation in which we fall short of the glory of God and sin, we've got an intercessor, an advocate, a helper who we turn to, repenting of our sins, confessing our sins to Him and to God, and we have Him interceding for us before our Father. He's an individual who bridges the gap. And that's accomplished in His sacrifice, in the blood that He shed on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is when we come to God and submit to Him in baptism. Our sins are washed away and the gap is bridged. We become children of God and we are in fellowship with Him. But that blood is there and available for us, not as an excuse to sin so that grace may abound, but because of God's grace, His mercy, and His love that He has on us and His desire for us to get to heaven. When we fall short again in a time of weakness, we can turn to Him and we have a helper. We have an intercessor who is going to be able to plead before God for us and our sins can be taken away. You consider also the other facets of this life of intercessory or intercession that Jesus lives for us and He serves behind the veil in the holiest of all for us Christians. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest, thanks to pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted." We have an advocate, we have a helper, a high priest, a savior, who is not distant from our troubles, is not distant from the longings of our flesh and the lusts and the temptations that we experience daily. We have an individual who knows these things. He left the glories of heaven to be joined in flesh as a man, as His creation, and He walked this life experiencing that suffering, experiencing that temptation, experiencing trials and tribulation, and He was perfect. He doesn't live to intercede for the angels. He doesn't live to help them or aid them. He lives to aid the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And when we walk with the Lord, we are those individuals, and Christ is there to help us. In the fourth chapter, he continues this thought in verse 15, saying, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's an individual who is able to sympathize with us because he went through the same things. And he came out perfect, flawless, and we have him to follow and ultimately him to turn to for help in that time of need. It's a wonderful thing to walk with the Lord because of that help we have in this life. We have a life plan to live by, and we have an advocate for life to help us live by that plan and continue in it consistently. You consider the different walks of life there are that are to be a help to others. Perhaps it's a counselor in various forms. Perhaps it's a motivational speaker or someone that you can turn to. Maybe it's just a family member, someone who's older than you, and you turn to them for advice. As good as those people can sometimes be for you, there's never one that's going to reach the level of Christ. He went through everything we went through, and he was perfect. He knows how to do it. He's done it himself. Not only that, he's omniscient and he's omnipotent. And that knowledge and that power that he has and that wisdom that he has, he offers to us continually. When we walk with the Lord, all we have to do is turn to God in prayer. All we have to do is turn to the scripture and receive that help from our intercessor, from our advocate. Consider the 12th chapter of Hebrews. After the hall of faith, the Hebrew writer says, "We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since we're surrounded by all these individuals who turned in faith to God to help in time of need and were faithful to the end, since they are the cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice this, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want us to consider that phrase, "the author and the finisher of our faith." That word "author" is the same Greek word that was translated into "captain" in the second chapter in the 10th verse. And it's a compound word meaning not only to begin, but also to originate with regard to leading and beginning. It is the originator and the leader in this concept. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it was captain. We understand the leading with regard to that, but there is also the beginning. With regard to this faith, he not only leads us in faith, but he begins it. I've talked about this before and had an individual indicate that they never thought about Jesus having to have faith. And it may not have been a faith that is completely and totally in every facet identical to us. He was the Word in the beginning with God. He was God. He's omniscient. He's all powerful. And so he's on a different level than us completely. Even when he was a man, he didn't escape or give up his deity. But he had to have faith. Consider his prayer in the garden. Prayer is something that indicates a faith in God. And he prayed to God, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That was an indication and a display of his faith. Certainly he had to have faith. He had to have faith as he endured temptations and trials and tribulations. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and we look to him, understanding that he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He reached the goal. And how wonderful it is as we walk with the Lord, we have him as our helper. We have him as our advocate. But we consider also, as we live this life, when we walk with the Lord, not only the spiritual blessings, not only the concept of having a plan for life and having something we can turn to when we have questions and having an individual who aids us in these things, we consider also the benefits of walking in that plan and of fulfilling that plan as Jesus aids us. We escape many heartaches and troubles. We're living in a world that is imperfect, in a world that is tainted with evil and sin. God created all things in the beginning, and he saw that they were good, and Adam and Eve broke his law. They transgressed what he told them to do or not to do, and sin entered the world, and death through sin. On top of that, the ground was cursed. The woman was given labor pains. They were taken out of the garden that was perfect and away from the tree of life, which brought forth death. And all of these things began to happen. Sin entered the world, ultimately spiritual death through sin as we all sin, and physical death spread to all men on account of Adam's sin and what he did as we are separated from the tree of life. But along with that come all the troubles and heartaches of this imperfect world because of sin, and it's tainted. Now, if all these troubles come from sin, then when we follow God's righteous plan of living not among the world with regard to their actions and their evil ways, but in the world and separate from the world as individuals who are not evil and sinful but righteous. We follow the righteous plan. We're going to escape much trouble. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, the psalmist writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." He also says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." The Apostle Peter uses this in his first epistle, chapter 3 of 1 Peter in verses 10 through 12, to discuss how when we deal righteously with our brethren and we live in love and in unity and we dwell together in peace, we don't revile in return, we don't threaten in return after talking about how Jesus didn't do those things. We live in the positions God has placed us, and we fulfill our duties in those positions, and we follow this plan of righteousness that those who do these things will love life, they'll see good days. He talks about those things which are to come and the life that is to come with regard to the spiritual blessings in heaven. I suggest to you the psalmist here isn't just talking about spiritual blessings, although that's how Peter used this. This can be applied definitely with regard to physical blessings. The young lions lack and suffer, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And also they escape from evil and they escape from heartache and troubles of this life. When we walk according to the plan of God, when we do things that are righteous as we follow God's plan that is inspired for us, we're going to avoid many evils. I think one of the most prominent ones that pops out to us in Scripture is the trouble and heartache and pain and anguish and various troubles in life that we avoid when we understand how terrible and how troubling and hurtful the consumption of alcohol is. In Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, he mentions it a couple of times. And this is not the only place that we read of the dangers of such. He says, "Hear, my son, and be wise," in verse 19, "and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." It continues on in verse 29. And we just think of all the news clippings and all the movies that portray the dangers of alcohol, even by individuals who would be proponents of alcohol consumption. And beginning in verse 29, all of these things that are listed that we understand are paired up with alcohol, even in the secular life and secular wisdom. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine in the sense of going to imbibe it, going to consume it. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. He says, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? A life of corruption, a life of trouble, a life of destruction because of the consumption of a poisonous beverage and alcohol. I want us to notice verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red. A Christian, one who walks with God and understands this plan that is laid out for us, inspired by God, when we come to this subject of alcohol and alcohol consumption, understands that alcohol is completely prohibited by God. Individuals talk about complete or total abstinence from alcohol as a comparison to just abstinence in general. And what that means, total abstinence, is just a superfluous terminology. Abstinence has, in hearing in the word, totality. And God would have us to abstain from alcohol, as it is sinful to imbibe it, and also as it is destructive to consume it. You consider the dangers that come with it when you read of newspaper clippings and articles about drunk drivers and the accidents that they cause. And you know what? That can be compared to what we read here at the end of chapter 23 with an individual who, in the midst of a tempest on a raging sea in a ship, is sleeping at the mast, and all the trouble and danger he's in, he does not realize when he wakes up the next day and he was up there putting himself in harm's way because of the alcohol that he consumed and because of the state which he was under, the inebriation that affected his mind. He doesn't understand how dangerous that was and how destructive that was. When shall I wake that I may seek another drink? And consider those who have driven while drunk, driven not even while completely slobbering drunk, but just have enough intoxication to impair their judgment and their driving ability, and people that they've harmed by doing such. And then they return to the bottle, thinking that in moderation they'll be okay. The wisdom in Scripture, the plan that God has given us, tells us, do not even look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls smoothly. Why? Because at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Individuals will contend that it hasn't happened to them yet, and it's not as dangerous as you portray it to be, but at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. There will come a time when you ultimately see, before it's, or when it's too late, the dangers of alcohol. It destroys lives, it destroys families, it kills, it hurts the body, and it inebriates the mind, which as a Christian is supposed to be sober and on top of things, thinking clearly, because the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We would do well to heed the wisdom in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 when it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. We in wisdom, while we walk with the Lord, can avoid much trouble in many ways, and specifically as we abstain from the consumption of alcohol. You can throw a lot of other things in this. Another thing that pops out to us is the problem of sexually transmitted diseases in the world today, many of which have no cure. There may be some things that can be done in medicine that can be taken that can help with some of the things that come along with it and the symptoms, but it's caused so much trouble and heartache with people, and people have died from it. And if they just followed the plan of God concerning sexuality, as we are sexual beings, but followed the standard God has set up for us, those wouldn't exist. Individuals would be pure, and we would be avoiding much trouble as we walked with the Lord. And then lastly, we reach the most obvious thing and the most important thing I suggest to you, and that the life walking with the Lord is a glorious life as he sheds glory on our way because of the hope that we have of eternal life in heaven. Romans, the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, the Apostle Paul, as he did many places, spoke of this hope that is afforded the Christian. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, he says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. We read of that in James 1. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Consider that hope that brings, or the peace of between us and God that brings that hope, a spiritual life, not enmity, but a fellowship with Him, that brings that hope to such a degree and in such a stability and sureness that even in tribulations we have joy. We live joyous lives. Even in a negative, in tribulations and trials, we understand the benefit that comes from it because through it we have perseverance and endurance that is built up. It builds character and molds us into the child that God wants us to be, and it allows us to have a life that we can live in hope of heaven. We understand how wonderful the life is that walks with the Lord when we look to the hope that He gives to us. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 5, speaks of some things which tell us why we have such a hope, and also the hope that, or what comes with the hope that we have. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who walk with the Lord live lives according to that plan we talked about at the beginning, that is a spiritual life, having a mindset on spiritual things, being spiritually oriented. And with that spiritual life and those spiritual mindsets that we have, following that spiritual message, we receive life. A fellowship between us and God, which affords us that hope of heaven. But with that life and with that hope comes not only the peace between us and God, but because of that peace between us and God, a peace of mind. You consider all of the things that shift every day, the things that are unsure and uncertain, things that can be gone at the drop of a hat. And then you think about the hope we have of heaven. As long as we are walking with the Lord, we have that hope that is sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6, verse 19. And because of it, we can have that peace of mind. That's something I think that the world doesn't have in totality. There may be a comforting place in someone's life, or they're sure about something or happy with something, and they are pleased with where they are in their life at that given time, where they can rest their head on their pillow at night and have a peace of mind. But there is never the consistency of peace with mind and the degree of the peace of mind that Christians have as those who walk with the Lord because of that hope that is sure and steadfast of eternal and far better life in heaven with God. We see that in the Apostle Paul's life as his life neared an end in his second epistle to Timothy, not nearing an end by any natural means, but a martyrdom that he would die for Christ. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Some might question, is Paul being too confident in himself that he is going to be in heaven, that that crown of righteousness is going to be given to him? I think that's the exact mindset and confidence that God wants us to have within ourselves as we are in His good favor because we walk with the Lord. And he says, not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing, we can near the end of our lives and we can live every day with this assurance as we have hope of heaven that there is that crown of righteousness laid up for us And we have been fighting the good fight. We have been running the race. And maybe we have fought the good fight and finished the race. And we're going to reach that goal. When we walk with the Lord, we have a hope of heaven. A hope that is far-reaching and a hope that is consistent and will not be stifled, will not be quenched, because the person who gave us the promises that lead to that hope is immutable. He doesn't change, and he's all-powerful. And so everything that he has a purpose for comes to fruition. Walking with the Lord is a glorious life, just as the individual who wrote Trust and Obey says in the first line, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. In this physical life, the life that now is as we live godly lives, and the life that is to come. We want to encourage you this evening, if you have not began to walk with the Lord, to do so tonight. There are going to be struggles. There are going to be heartaches. It's not always easy. It's narrow. It's difficult. Persecution awaits the one who lives for Christ. But it's also a glorious life. It's a life with many benefits for the life that now is, but more importantly, the life that is to come. This life, in and of itself, is not worth living if we're not walking with the Lord. We encourage you to do so this evening. If you are subject to the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.